Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, where we pick up at verse 53 this morning. Matthew chapter 13, reading from verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to study your word, we pray as ever for the ministry of your Holy Spirit amongst us. Father, may he who inspired Matthew come now and help us to correctly read, mark, and inwardly digest these words. And all to the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, Matthew's gospel is structured around five passages in which Matthew interrupts the narrative of his gospel in order to have us, his readers, sit and listen to Jesus in a section of extended discourse. And so the first of these we saw a number of weeks, even months ago now, began in chapter 5, as Jesus took his disciples to one side and gave to them the Sermon on the Mount. The second was in chapter 10, as Jesus explained the authoritative mission that was given to his disciples to go and preach the gospel. And we've just concluded the third of these discourses, in which Jesus has explained in a series of parables the reality of the coming of his kingdom. And so having concluded that third discourse, we come now with verse 53 to return to the narrative account of Jesus' life and ministry. We return to following Jesus as he ministers in Galilee. And what we find is Jesus leaving the region around the Sea of Galilee, that region that has been the focus of his ministry really since he began his public ministry at the end of chapter 4, and going back to his hometown of Nazareth. Right, really since chapter 4, it has been there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee that Jesus has given his most profound teaching about the nature of the kingdom of God and that kingdom that he is ushering in. It has been there that we have seen Jesus performing his miracles, those extraordinary demonstrations of the kingdom that he has been proclaiming. And as we've said before, each one of those miracles is essentially lifting the curtain for us, giving us a glimpse of the coming glories of the kingdom that is now at hand in Jesus, that kingdom free from sin and free from the effects of sin. However, Jesus now leaves that region, leaves the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, leaves the city of Capernaum that had become in many ways his adopted hometown, and he returns to his actual hometown, Nazareth. Now, you remember, the last time that we were here in Nazareth was all the way back at the end of chapter 2, when we saw Jesus and his family return from their exile in Egypt, where they had fled as refugees to escape the murderous jealousy of King Herod. And in chapter 2, verse 21, we read that Joseph, after an angel told him that it was now safe to return, at the end of chapter 2, we read that he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he, Jesus, might be called Nazarene. As Joseph brought his family back, he understood that While the political scene had changed significantly from when they had fled, there was still a real danger. And so they moved north, they went into Galilee, and they found this town of Nazareth, really a village, 400, 500 people maximum population. This backwater, hidden, little town where he could raise his family in peace. But of course, Jesus has left there. With his public ministry, he's left this little village to go and minister around the whole region of Galilee, but now he goes home. And we might expect him to get the warm welcome of a local boy done good. After all, it is highly unlikely that anyone from this little village had ever reached the fame that Jesus has obtained in his public ministry. Right, since Jesus has left this little village to take up his ministry of proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, he has become so famous that his fame has really spread throughout the entire region. We might better say that since he's left this village, Jesus has become notorious throughout this entire region. But however you want to characterize it, it's undeniable that Jesus has won this widespread popular curiosity, even if that hasn't always led to a firm commitment and faith in him as the messianic king. And so we might expect that when Jesus returns home, a warm welcome might be rolled out for him. And in a way, that is what we see here. We aren't told specifically how it was that Jesus was invited to preach in the synagogue, but more than likely it was an invitation extended to him on the basis of his regional fame. He had come home, and the synagogue was, of course, not just a place of worship, but was a central location in the whole community. And so here was Jesus, whose fame had spread, and they invite him, "Come into our pulpit, Jesus, and teach us. Teach us as you have been teaching the crowds. Come and let us hear what you are saying." However, this teaching did begin with a welcome for this local boy. This congregation quickly turns against him. Matthew tells us in verse 54 that they were astonished when they heard Jesus teaching. But it wasn't a good kind of astonishment. Mark chapter 7, the same word is used to describe the reaction of the crowd when Jesus heals a man who's deaf and mute. In Mark chapter 7, we read this: "Looking up to heaven, Jesus sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" It's clear in Mark 7 that the astonishment of Jesus' audience is a distinctly good thing, even if they do go on to disobey his command to tell no one. It is coming out of this excitement at what they have seen Jesus do. This is astonishing. Look, he makes the mute speaks. He makes the deaf hear. This is incredible, the crowds say. But as this congregation in the synagogue hears Jesus preaching, their astonishment is not that kind of adoring amazement, but rather it is astonishment that leads them to condemn Jesus. They don't hear what this local boy has to say and marvel with delight at the wisdom that comes out of his mouth. Instead, their astonishment is one that is born out of an indignation. Their response to him is to ask in the end of verse 54, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters here with us? Where did this man get all these things?" That's not the exclamation of somebody who is marveling at the words that are coming out of Jesus' mouth. This is the cry of a congregation who are saying, "Who does he think he is to speak like that to us?" Where does this man get these things? Right? It's as if they're saying he might be able to fool those around Capernaum. He might be able to fool those on that north shore of the Sea of Galilee, but not us. We know who he is. We know where he's come from. We know his pedigree. We know his family. We know that this Jesus who deigns to stand in our pulpit is nothing more than the child of a laborer, a carpenter, a builder. These people who hear Jesus speak in the synagogue are the very people who saw him grow up. And no doubt some of them lived in houses that Joseph, Jesus' father, had built for them. A carpenter in the first century was more than just somebody who worked with wood. He was really the town builder, more really akin to what we in Scotland would call a joiner. Someone who builds things, who would go all the way from building a lectern all the way up to building a substantial building. And so, no doubt, some of them were sitting there thinking, we saw his dad, he built our house. In fact, Jesus himself might have built some of their houses. In Mark 6, when this incident is recounted there, Mark records this congregation not as exclaiming, isn't this the carpenter's son, but more simply, isn't this the carpenter? As Jesus had inherited the business from his father, it is highly likely that those to whom he preached had commissioned him to build them homes, had built them furniture. And now here he was, not with the calloused hands of a carpenter, but with the soft hands of a teacher, deigning to tell them how it was. The congregation knew who Jesus was. They knew he wasn't from the elites. They didn't go into any rabbinical school. They didn't have any formal training. So they hear what he has to say. They're astonished, and they ask, who does he think he is? The result, verse 57, is that they take offense at him. They are just thoroughly disgusted by what they have heard coming out of the mouth of Jesus. So what is it that Jesus had said that would elicit such a reaction? Well, of course, Matthew doesn't tell us. Right? His focus, what he wants us to focus on here is not so much what Jesus said, but the reaction of the crowds to what Jesus had said. However, in Luke chapter 4, we're given an extract of the sermon that Jesus preached here in Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, as Luke recounts this incident for us, he tells us this. He says, Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of Isaiah, of the prophet Isaiah, was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's the sermon that they found so offensive. As Jesus went up into the pulpit of that synagogue, as he stood there, or as Luke tells us more accurately, sat down in the seat of the teacher, he proclaimed to them that what Isaiah had spoken of the coming Messiah was now at hand in him. He taught this congregation that in him, in his arrival, the messianic kingdom foretold and described, depicted throughout the Old Testament was now at hand. But he proclaimed to this congregation that he is the Messiah, that he is the one about whom Isaiah had written. He is the one foretold in Scripture. He declared to them that he was the one anointed of God to usher in this year of the Lord's favor, to usher in this great messianic kingdom in which those held captive to sin would be liberated. in which those whose eyes had been blinded by sin would be given sight, that those who languished under the weight of a world corrupted by sin would now, by him, be set free. As Jesus went to that pulpit in his hometown, he opened that scroll of Isaiah and he preached to them that in him the exile was finally over, that in him the people of God would finally enter the promised land, that in him Eden would be restored, the fall would be reversed, and God and man would again be united. But as Jesus went into that Nazarene synagogue, he preached the gospel to them. He preached the good news that he was that promised Redeemer of God, come now to rescue the people of God from their sin. That's what he preached. It's been the content of his ministry since he began preaching at the end of chapter 4. You remember how Luke described it, that Jesus went around the region proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God was now here in him, that he was this king come to establish this kingdom. It's what Jesus preached to the village in which he grew up. That's what he preached to his former neighbors and friends. But this gospel was too much for this congregation to stomach. Apart from the cultural expectation that we have cited numerous times, the Messiah would be a powerful and glorious king who would come in with a swiftness and rout the Romans and retake Jerusalem and establish the physical kingdom of Israel. Apart from that, these Nazarenes looked at Jesus and they knew where he was from. They knew his mother, they knew his brothers, they knew his sisters, and to them it appeared patently obvious that he cannot be the Messiah. He's a carpenter, not a king. Jesus says in verse 57, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. These people find it exceedingly difficult to countenance that one of their own could possibly be different from them. That one of their own could ascend out of this rural backwater and achieve any distinction amongst the theologians of the day, far less countenance that one of their own could possibly be the Messiah. And so this section ends with that rather sad verse in verse 56 that Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Remember, the miracles of Jesus always sat in second place to his preaching. His primary ministry was one of proclamation, and the miracles were always designed to add veracity to what he was saying. But with such an outright rejection of his preaching, there was simply no point in performing miracles. And it wasn't that he could not do many mighty works there, but he did not. Without an understanding of what he was saying to them, they simply couldn't grasp the point of any miracle he might do amongst them. In many ways, the chapter division should lie after verse 52. And you know that the chapters and verses in your Bibles are fairly recent additions. It wasn't until the early 13th century that chapter divisions appeared in Scripture, when the Archbishop of Canterbury, a man called Stephen Langton, devised the system that we currently have in our Bibles. And then it wasn't until the 16th century that the verses were added, first appearing in the Geneva Bible. And so, all that to say, it's okay to disagree with where the chapters and verses begin and end. They're not divinely inspired. In many ways, we can look at chapter 13 and say, well, it would be neater if this chapter had ended after verse 52. It would seem, as we saw last week, that Matthew includes that short dialogue between Jesus and his disciples as a way to conclude that everything he has just said in his parables about the nature of his kingdom. And the way that Matthew writes verse 53, describing this geographic change of location, is one of his standard ways of beginning a new section. And so it would seem fitting if chapter 14 would begin earlier than it does. However, there is an intimate connection between what Jesus had said to his disciples and what happens here in Nazareth. But it's not by accident that Matthew follows chapter 13 with this incident. And so perhaps we should let Archbishop Langton have a little leeway and say that maybe he was wise in putting this division where he did. Because what happens in Nazareth serves as an exceedingly pointed and impactful contrast to how the disciples have responded to Jesus. But you remember from last week how the disciples' simple reply of yes to Jesus' question in verse 51 is one that is packed with significance. Right, as Jesus came to them and said to them in verse 51, have you understood all of these things? Asking them, have you understood the parables? Have you understood what I've said about my kingdom in these parables? And the disciples' answer was just that very simple one-word answer, yes. We saw how in that word, there's so much significance, so much packed into it, so much so that Jesus commended them for doing something that even the professional theologians of the day had not done. Jesus said to them that by understanding what he was saying in the parables, they had correctly understood the connection of the Old and the New Testaments. They'd understood that there's not a conflict between what Jesus is saying and what the prophets had been predicting. By comprehending the message of the parables and what they described of the kingdom of Christ, the disciples had come to understand that it is only in Christ that the prophetic descriptions of the Messiah and his kingdom were now finding their true and gloriously unexpected fulfillment. They got it. With that one word, they show, they demonstrate that they see Jesus for who he truly is. What we find in verses 51 and 52 really provide the foundation for Peter's response in chapter 16 to Jesus' question of who do you say I am? Peter's response, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is an answer that is rooted in that simple word, yes. Yes, they understand these things. Yes, they understand what Jesus is saying. Yes, they understand how he fits with what the prophets had spoken. Yes, they understand the parables and how they unlock the connection between the Old Testament expectation and the New Testament reality. It is glorious two verses in this gospel, but in stark contrast to that affirmation, we now descend into this mournful picture of a people who resolutely don't get it. What Matthew is driving home for us here in this passage, and even in this contrast by putting these passages together, what he's driving home for us is the truth that mere proximity to Jesus is not enough. We have to take him as he is revealed to us in Scripture. You see, the problem at Nazareth was that this congregation thought they knew Jesus. Simply because they had been close to Jesus, simply because they had grown up with Jesus, simply because they knew his mother and his family, this congregation assumed that they knew who he was. And so they were willing to entertain him, but only up to a point. They could take him as a teacher. No doubt there was a certain novelty to that. Here's the carpenter, gone off for a while, now come back as the local boy, ready to stand and teach us. We'll wonder what he'll say. They'll take him as a teacher, maybe a novel teacher, but they couldn't take him as he explained himself to them as the fulfillment of Scripture. They could take him for a time as their teacher, but they couldn't take him as their king. They wouldn't submit to him and surrender their wills to his as the disciples had done. Their close proximity to Jesus got in their way of understanding who Jesus truly is. Now, there are many blessings of being close to Jesus. There are many blessings of growing up in the church, of being baptized as an infant, of being raised within the covenant community. There are many blessings even of growing up in a country that is nominally Christian, a country in which the name of Jesus is openly spoken, in which Scripture is quoted and embroidered on cushions and hung on our walls. There's a blessing of living in a country in which preaching is widely and freely available. But understand what Matthew's showing us, that there's also a danger that comes from such closeness. A danger that we'll assume that we know who Jesus is, but we'll actually miss what Scripture says about him. The 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, who, as you know, is one of my favorites. I've tried to refrain from quoting him for a while, so you get one this morning. He commented on this in his own day in 19th century Victorian England. He said, "Let us see in this history in Nazareth a melancholy page of human nature unfolded to our view. The Bibles and religious books which are so plentiful in England, the means of grace of which we have so abundant a supply, the preaching of the gospel which we hear every week, all are liable to be undervalued. It is mournfully true that in religion more than in anything else, familiarity breeds contempt. Men forget that truth is truth, however old and hackneyed it may sound, and despise it because it is old. Alas, by so doing, they provoke God to take it away." That was a problem. In 19th century Victorian England, this land of churches, of tall spires, of civic religion, a land in which the name of Jesus was heard everywhere. And Ryle said, "Understand, it's a blessing, but there's a danger. There's a danger that familiarity will breed contempt, that you will think you know who Jesus is, and you will miss what Scripture says about him." It's the very thing that happened here in Nazareth. Their familiarity with Jesus bred in them a contempt for his audacious claims to be the one in whom Scripture was fulfilled. A contempt for his claims to be that great messianic king come to usher in the great messianic kingdom. They thought they knew who Jesus was. And so when they were confronted with who he truly is, they just couldn't accept it. Understand, it's the very same danger that faces us. Right? It is easy for us, surrounded by the things of Jesus, to assume that we know who Jesus is. It's easy for us who have grown up in the church to think that we have a grip on Jesus. It's easy for us who live in this nominally Christian culture to assume that we know what Jesus is like, but completely miss who he truly is. This was reflected in a 2005 study of religious beliefs among American teenagers. That study contained this remarkable statement. A significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously Christian in any sense that is seriously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition, but is rather substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step-cousin, Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. As that study analyzed the religious beliefs of teenagers, it came to the conclusion that what was passing for Christianity in our culture really has very little to do with Christianity as it is historically understood, but is morphed into this new thing, Christian moralistic therapeutic deism, this understanding that Christ is just your buddy. That he's there when you need him, but he'll just hang out on the borders until you call for him. Someone's described it as having an image of a butler Jesus. This Jeeves-like figure who stands quietly in the corner until he is summoned. Someone who you expect to go to the door to keep the bad guys out, but then otherwise not really mess with you in your life. Right? It's why we find so-called worship songs that seem more like love songs to a boyfriend Jesus than an expression of profound wonder at an almighty king. It's why we find so much that goes under the heading of Christianity willing to bend to the culture and adopt their ethics because it seems, quote unquote, to be what Jesus would have done. It's easy for us to think that we know who Jesus is, simply because we've been in close proximity to him. But what Matthew's showing us here, what we see in Nazareth, is that it is not until we see Jesus as he is described in Scripture that we truly know him. It is not until we study Scripture and see, as Matthew has been so keen for us to see throughout his gospel, how Jesus directly fulfills not only the prophetic expectation, but also the history and types contained in the Old Testament. It's not only until we see the whole of how Scripture testifies to Jesus that we will behold his glory as our great Redeemer King. When we see him like that, we look at him with astonishment. Astonished at the love and grace of God encapsulated in this man. And we fall at his feet and we worship him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this passage that we have looked at this morning is in many ways a harrowing passage. We cannot imagine what our Lord must have felt facing the rejection of those who had been so close to him for so much of his life. But Lord, we thank you that this stark passage opens our eyes to the dangers of assumption, of presuming upon Jesus. Lord, teach us to be men and women who go to Scripture diligently, who study it by ourselves, who study it with others, who are eager to come to church and hear that word preached, that we might behold Jesus, not as we imagine him to be, but as he is. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would continue to free us from these cultural illusions that bear the name of Jesus, and that we would see him, that we would behold him, that we would stand astonished at him, and that we might then be willing to surrender all to him. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.